We're in the book of Romans, chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says, for it's the power of God unto salvation. Everybody knows that passage. And probably as many sermons have been preached on that passage as any passage in the Bible. As I've said last Sunday night, of Christ is not supported by most of the mass. It's hard not to, when so many things are sailing under a gospel flag, it's hard not to add an adjective so you can sort the right one out from the others. But the right one is the gospel. To the Galatians, Paul is going to write, some come with another gospel. Then he goes on and corrects himself, saying, if there were another gospel, there isn't any. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power, dunamis, from which we get dynamite. The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. How many have got written in the margin of your Bible what you ought to put there? To everyone that faitheth. We got to learn a new language. And I wonder if you stop long enough to realize how many words have been changed from New Testament meaning by the carnality of men as time goes on. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. On the other side of the coin, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The words you hear shape what you are, the expression of faith, and what you are comes out through the mouth, forming new words. That's why we'll give account. Words are important, and particularly God's children are going to be held accountable when they're careless about God's Word. Faith has been reduced down to belief and separated from obedience. Never was that way in the New Testament. Various words, using the derivative of the word pistis that is in Hebrews that we've been studying, always involves the mind, that's the belief part, the emotions, that's the trusting confidence part, and the will. And hanging the body on what the mind has agreed to and the heart has responded to. You don't have New Testament faith, as we've said probably 500 times now, until the will is added in the New Testament. You then need to make up words. By this definition, you have a faither that's the subject doing the faithing, and the only choice you've got is the object of your faith. You can make many things the object of the faithing action. That is, your mind can agree to a lot of things. You can have confidence in a lot of things and hang your body on that. God will put a capital letter on faith only if God and His Word is the object. And as you hang on to God's Word, faith, a faith or faithing, transubstantiates, Hebrews 11:1 says, literally puts a concrete result down in the seen world where previously there was only hope given by the promise of God. It pragmatizes, as the Greek, it literally works out to be seen on the stage of history what formerly was unseen and only seen through the eyes of hope. And if you keep on faithing in God's Word, there is left coming out of your experience the faith. That's the results of the faithing action. You need to introduce new verb and new nouns into your vocabulary. Now, this isn't just unique to faith. The word church, we've seen many, many times, is a cognate of the Greek word kyriakon, which literally means the Lord's. Possessive. It comes from Kyrios. They call Jesus Lord, and that meant master totally. It was the world and not the church. They didn't run their flag up. The world, looking at the church, gave them this designation, the Lord's. It became, as you know, because we've been over it many times, it became Kirche in the German, became Kirk in the Scottish, Kirku, one of the Scandinavian languages, Kirken, in another one of them, and church that used to be pronounced like the word character, Kirsch, in the English or Anglo-Saxon roots. And the church literally is a people who belong to the Lord, which means only one person, Jesus, the Lord himself, could say, my church. You say, oh, you're making too much of words. No, I'm not. That's what's wrong with the church today. Everybody goes around talking about my church, our church. I want us to understand as we go into Romans what I've been hammering on for three consecutive lessons. We've got to brainwash ourselves free of tradition into the meanings that God intended with his word. Everywhere you turn, I can get lip service. The minute I say this, everybody will say, well, sure, the church is the Lord's. They'll walk right out and talk about our church. Oh, Brother Joe's church. Ecclesia is the word Jesus used when he said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Out, called ones. People that are called out of their houses, out of their buildings. If you don't watch this as it goes on, there isn't any way on earth you're going to figure it out. So pay attention. Called out of their houses and out of their shops around the caller. And Jesus was always very specific. There could be many assembled ones called out for other purposes. He always talked about my outcalled ones, the outcalled ones of the living God, Christ loving his outcalled ones. This word was the New Testament word onto which the English word church was stamped. This word meaning the Lord's, and it in essence gave a double meaning. It means the Lord's who are called out to be his. It's not our church. It doesn't exist for me. I don't want to preach on this tonight, but I probably should. About once a month. Maybe once a week would be better. Very few of us live constantly in our view of the church, understanding for whom it exists. For whom does the church exist? For him. Not for us. But what about us saints? You're supposed to be worked over for his pleasure. Well, how about my preacher? Isn't he supposed to take care of me? Nope. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Two, that's the literal Greek. Two, the work of the ministry. Till we all come to a unity of the faith. Get our egocentric, know-it-all, I'm right and everybody else is wrong mind straightened out. Well, I don't like it. Hoop-de-doo. You're supposed to be dead. How many know a Christian's supposed to be dead in Christ? Careful now. Now, I'm not going to ask. Even here, with this sophisticated, dedicated crowd, I may get a few little white lies out of just say, how many of you are dead in Christ? Don't you dare answer me. You just leave that between you and God. It's easy to mouth things. Oh, yeah, I'm dead. Step on your kids' toes and watch. Surest way in the world to kill a revival movement is start raising a second generation in the church. I mean, Mama would die for Jesus, but her sweet little thing better be treated right. Jesus said, if you hate not father, you know the verses. Mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and your own life also can't be my disciple. There is death that begins Christianity. We come alive in him, and we become his possession. We've been talking about holiness. I want you to see how God's word is all tied together. Holiness is not bobbed hair or long hair. I'm sure very few people think it's bobbed hair. That's not spirituality. And it's time we understand what it is. Spirituality is the expressions, that's the literal meaning of the word, the expressions of the Spirit. I believe in revival. I believe in the fullness of the Spirit. I believe every saint of God can have everything that Paul, Peter, and John had. There's nothing in God's book to say you can't. But I don't believe that I got to do what Brother Joe did when he got, quote, baptized. I don't believe that. That's Brother Joe. I do not believe that the Holy Spirit, in order to come, well, the only way I got the Spirit is when I got my hands in the air. Well, hoop-de-doo. That's not the criteria. And that's what's wrong with people's view of the reality of the Spirit. You know what the Spirit looks like? How many know? Sure you do. Jesus. How many have ever seen Jesus go through the gyrations that some of us that have grown up in Pentecost have been told we have to go through to be filled with the Spirit? I was told in youth camps by evangelists they wanted to add me to their quota list so their statistics would get them some new meetings, what I had to do to be baptized with the Spirit. I didn't have to do any of those things. The Spirit had come in me on the merits of Christ, and there's only one Spirit, and if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. And all I had to do was to yield broader dimensions of my personality to Him, that the Spirit might come out looking a little more like Jesus and a little less like Gene. And I had to open every part of my being to the Spirit. That's what spirituality is. I've said this before, but it bears repeating. You have a tree. I'm imagining everybody's tree in every yard in Los Angeles tonight shaking because the wind's blowing. You don't have to be a good tree to shake when the wind blows. Just be present where the wind is. But that doesn't make you spiritual. There are deeper issues that involve roots and life to bring forth fruit. You don't shake a tree. Say, be an apple tree now. Bring forth apples. It comes out. When Paul ended the 11th chapter of Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, he closes it on carnality and without a break, because he didn't put the chapter and verse in, he says, now concerning literally, the King James has spiritual gifts, literally, the spirituals would be the translation, or interpolated the expressions of the Spirit. Now, we were talking about holiness, and I'll show you how it ties in. Got to erase a hole here. Holiness comes from a word, hagios, that means possession. Saint, sanctification, holiness, come from that word. Doesn't have anything in the world to do with behavior. Behavior is the fruit of it, but behavior doesn't holy. If you are holy, it'll affect your behavior. You can imitate behavior and not be holy. You are holy when you give yourself to God. You become a saint, which is rooted on this word. When you accept the Lord as your Lord and you become His. Now put all the words together. If you're the church, you're His. If you're called out according to His purposes, you belong to Him. If you belong to Him, you've offered yourself to Him. You're a saint. If you're a saint because you've offered yourself to Him, you've made yourself in that act holy. You are His to possess. And because He is in you, if you remain in that state and you practice faith and identity with His Word, which expresses His will, being possessed with Him, you will come out in behavior with spirituality. You don't have to work at it. It'll just be coming forth. What's righteousness? That's what we're discussing in Romans. Righteousness deals with behavior. Holiness deals with position, commitment, and possession. Righteousness is behavior. One of God's names is Jehovah Tsidkenu. in English letters, is translated Jehovah or the Lord, our or is our righteousness. If you claim Jehovah in you, or the Lord is righteous. You know what the word means? How many know? It means the Lord in its roots, because most of these words go to pictorial meanings. In its roots, it brings forth a plumb line hanging straight. In its essence of meaning, it means the Lord is straight. So righteousness always deals with walking straight, with rightness, with measurement, with behavior measured alongside God's plumb line. And as we've been saying for some weeks, God, in the fullness of time, sent His Son to a world dominated by the Greek language, which is one of the most precise in the world. And He seized upon words like pistis, like hagios, like kyrios, like, we've anglicized this, so I'll use the anglicized version of it, agape. These are words that come out of the Greek culture, all of which became the vehicle to communicate meanings about Christianity. Faith, holiness, or sanctification, or saint. This becomes the basis for the church. This is the New Testament meaning for love. Had nothing to do with what I get out of a relationship. God picked those words and made them His. Likewise, God is straight, hanging the plumb line out there in eternity. If you could visualize it for a moment, there is that which is God's own straightness. He becomes the benchmark. The plumb line hangs from Himself. There is no other horizontal comparison. He becomes the north pole of behavior in the whole eternal universe. God simply declares it, I'm straight. And everybody running around in a crazy house, setting up their own standards of straightness, have got to readjust to Him. Now, the Grecian world had a concept of God's straightness or rightness, it was beyond history. And if it were touched with history, they were afraid it would be modified. They wouldn't even use the word to describe expressions in history. They picked a different word, using the form that's in Romans 1 at the present time, though sometimes it'll be just decay or decay. This word represents an expression of God's own rightness on the stage of history. And any time in Romans we find just, justification, or justify, right, or righteousness, we're going to have some derivative of this word, which is an expression on the stage of history of God's own righteousness. Now, this is where we were when we left off on Romans last week. There are more than one expression on the face of this earth of God's righteousness. The law was one. When God gave the law in all of its detail, any person who could perfectly, perpetually, personally keep that law from babyhood upward, perfectly, personally, without a waiver, God promised life. But sin, hamartia is the word in the Greek, to fall short of it for a second, a day, a jot, or a tittle is to fall short. It's axiomatic, as the philosophers say. It's self-evident. Ignorance is no excuse, because the standard is unbending. You got to know it perfectly, perform it perfectly, perform it perpetually, and perform it personally. No deviation. Why the Bible doesn't debate sin? He never lets anybody get away with sin. I'm a little better than you. All have sinned, Paul said, hamartia. All have short fallen, and short fallen from, or short fallen of, the glory of God. The glory of God is the expression of God's own nature. If there could be incarnate on the stage of history a living person expressing the law of God personally, perfectly, perpetually, you would have God's glory. Because the glory of God is just another way of saying, and I want all of our crazy traditions to be adjusted by a new glossary of terms. Doxos, or the glory of God, is another way of saying the same thing. It's broader than this. The word with dikai or dike in it is that expression on the stage of history of God's nature as it measures up to God's plumb line of rightness. There are many expressions of a whole person incarnate. The ultimate expression of rightness is the incarnation of God's standard. A plumb line measures something straight, but it does not embrace the full aesthetics of a building. Decay or righteousness expresses the straightness or rightness of God, but it does not exhaust God's expression. The doxology we sing comes from the word. Glory includes righteousness, but it is more than that. The Shekinah presence of God, the manifestation on the stage of history, sitting at the mercy seat to commune with the high priest, was the glory of God. They called it the Shekinah glory. God revealing himself to Moses when he hit him in a rock, a cleft of a rock, with his hand. And after that experience, Moses would come down from the mountain, the scripture says, and wist not that his face glowed. Glory encompasses light. It's the manifestation of God's literal substance. Well, that literal substance incarnate, which is glory, finds full form. What did the disciples say about Jesus? We beheld his glory. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? That one would say, I'm of Cephas, another say, I'm of Paul, another say, I'm of Apollos. They couldn't get their eyes on the Lord. They thought the substance of the Spirit that had so filled them, they were called plutocrats, was something to make them feel good and for them to show off their gifts. He finally gets them to the focus they have to have with open face, literally in the Greek, with nothing to distort, with open face, beholding him. We're, the Greek has it, metamorphosed, the literal change in substance. We're metamorphosed from glory to glory into that self-same image. How many know? I'm like a cook, a spiritual cook, mixing substances already familiar, but putting them in the frame that is God's frame. How many times we pull that promise out? All things work together for good to them that love God. Come on, quote it with me. All things work together for good. Romans 8:28. To them that love God, to them which are called according to his purpose. What's the 29th verse say? It names the purpose. That we might all be conformed to his image. What are the pastors and evangelists and teachers and apostles given to the church for as gift ministers? To perfect saints, to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a unity of the faith, that we all come to a knowledge. This is the unifying principle. Not a knowledge of traditions. Not arguing over our pet views. Till we all come to a knowledge of the perfect man. Who's the perfect man? Jesus. Till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. God is trying to break on this earth with righteousness. God is trying to break on this earth with glory. God is trying to break on this earth with a connection of His love flowing. With His people that become the body of Christ, He's the head. He is trying to break onto this earth with a new incarnation. Now quickly let me say, God will finish this sanctifying job. The holy band. He'll sanctify us fully over there. But as God was in what the Greek calls one tent of human flesh called Jesus of Nazareth, a vast cathedral, you and you and you and me, having become His habitation, the Ephesian letter says, you're His workmanship. The Greek word is poem. We are His poem written. Paul said, we're living epistles, read of men, as the eternal word became the living word, to become the spoken word, to become the preached word, that it might become the implanted word. It ought to become the engrafted word, and the incarnation through the Spirit should continue. And the ultimate mark of spirituality, of faith in God, of holiness, of righteousness, everybody sees Jesus. Not some of that idiocy I was describing earlier. And that's what it was. Righteousness is God's attempt to fill the earth with those that walk according to His ways, according to His purposes. And He created man for that purpose, breathed into him, and man became a living soul. Man messed it up, and a barrier came between God's glory and man, and redemption is to break that wall of partition described in Ephesians 2, a wall of partition between us and God, not primarily that keeps us from coming to God. It also keeps God from coming to us without compromising His righteous nature. He cannot bend that plumb line. And man has fallen short of the glory of God and out of God's presence. Becomes guilty not only of willful sin, but sins of ignorance. Falling short of God's glory because he doesn't even know it. Temporarily, God leaps that wall in covenant. Determines a place, first at the east side of the garden. Then in fullness with Moses in the Old Testament, the tabernacle that grows into the temple. And behind those walls, the Shekinah glory. Still finding outlet on the stage of history, but limited to the mercy seat between that Shekinah glory and the high priest who stood representing the people was the sprinkled blood of the Lamb. Occasionally, God's nature would break into a life like Gideon, and he would clothe himself with Gideon. But when that glory came in fullness, which was Christ, suddenly God's nature finds incarnation on the stage of history. And a righteousness that is not just a standard of law, but a righteousness of incarnation of the law moves on the stage of history. And only one person in history has done it. Jesus. He totally and completely fulfilled the law. Then, as we said last time, getting ahead of the story, in the book of Romans, He became that unbending husband of Romans 6 and 7, who then lays His life down to break the bondage of that marriage tie to the law, to raise again and provide the way of grace and faith by which another righteousness comes. And you've got to get that indefinite article in. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The law could never save anybody. It could only tell you how far away you were from salvation. As you understood it, you saw the gap between yourself and God's standard. Jesus was not saved by the law. He fulfilled the law. He was above the law, but stooped and became kin with us and fulfilled the law in a tent of human flesh. But now, the gospel of Christ, therein is the righteousness of God, it says in the King James. Change it. There is no definite article in the Greek. Therein is a righteousness of God. We'd probably be better off to say therein is another righteousness of God, revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Take that word from faith to faith, scratch it out as I told you last time. It's exactly the same word in the Greek, ek. Translated from in the phrase, from faith to faith, translated by in the phrase, the just shall live by faith. Make it by in both cases. A righteousness of God is revealed. New on the scene, there was always the righteousness of the law, but nobody could measure up to it till Christ came. There was always the righteousness of God, but God had a barrier between us and Him, our sins. There was the righteousness of Christ incarnate as He fulfilled the law. So when He died and broke the barrier, the good news, which is the gospel, is that another righteousness is revealed. Another way to let God's nature find an outlet on the stage of history. Another way for spirituality to happen without perfection. Another way for God to express Himself through us without the barrier of requiring that we measure up to His standard of perfection. What is that way? It's from faith, or by faith to faith. Now, as we said last time, the Greek reader of this epistle had no difficulty at all. You may say, well, you've gone over some of this already. That's right. And I'm going to go over it some more. The one valid thing about the discipleship movement, I do not accept it. Ortiz was my translator or interpreter when I was in Buenos Aires about 66 or 67, thereabouts, or it could have been 65, and the last half of 1960s. Dynamic young man. He was the associate to the missionary in those days. Despite the excesses and misunderstandings of the discipleship movement, and let me say, I do not embrace it as it has taken shape in these United States. But I sure embrace the principle that brought it forth. Ortiz was pastor in a church, 4,000 or 5,000 members. He began to recognize that he was developing a congregation that had a taste for variety and newness in the things of God. They'd hear a message on a baptism of the Holy Spirit on Sunday a.m. They'd hear a message on something else Sunday p.m. Tuesday night prayer meeting, they'd hear another message. Thursday morning service, another message. Sunday morning, another one. All you ever did was just scratch their vibrations a little bit. The ears were tickled. They'd pick something that helped them or blessed them. Never grow. He started what he called an underground church. People who would take a truth that was preached in one message and gather around that truth and chew it until it became engrafted in their nature. I wish I had the time, because I'm basically a teacher, to do that. And one day when the wars cease, and I believe the horns will get batted down. That's the way the stone at the feet of Joshua in the fourth prophecy of Zechariah is shaped. It takes a while to sculpture out a stone in the image of God's engrafted Word. But at least on these Sunday nights, I intend to brainwash us, literally. Tired of that becoming a bad word. I repeat, we need our heads brainwashed with the Word of God. We need the traditions washed out. The dirt, the filth, the carnality, the pride, the self-opinionated view on everything, and to be washed clean by God's view of things. Tired of being on the defensive. We deal with the truth. I know that how rattles the nerves of a sophisticated intellectual world, because you've set yourself up as the judge. Well, hell burns hot for judges that are wrong. There's only one way. We need to get brainwashed. God has provided another righteousness. And if you were reading in the Greek, there'd be two words for faith. Pisteos and piston. Prepositions would be different too. Ek pisteos, eis piston. And reading it in the Greek, they would realize that you weren't just saying from. This is what makes it so strange, the way the King James translates. They say from for ek here, and by, or from faith to faith. And then down, the just shall live by faith, to take the same word ek and translate it by. And it's got the same word, pisteos, on the just shall live by faith. No reason at all to say, change this from by to from. Just scratch it out as I've told you. And reading it in the Greek, they would know. By, pisteos, to, piston. For the just shall live by faith. Pisteos. Now, a meaningless sentence in the English we can make sense with the vocabulary we've used. We're talking about fathers, you and me. And a father had a chance to grab hold of God's standard and have faith in his own ability to live up to it, and he becomes a Pharisee and falls short of the law and is too blinded or self-willed to admit it, and usually brings the law down to his performance and says, I thank God I'm not like other men. He ends up falling short of God's glory. But there's a new righteousness on the scene now, where a father, by faithing, to faith, to the faith. Faith is the result. Faithing is the apprehension or seizing action. And that sentence suddenly introduces a way of God's righteousness finding outlet on the stage of history by the activity of faithing that we have studied in Hebrews. And that faithing, focused, as the Romans letter will focus it, will result in the faith, which is righteousness, that most of those who do this action will not be aware of. You won't be aware of your righteousness. It'll be there as you strike the contact with God's Word and God's Spirit. He starts doing the generation work. And as Tozier has said so well, Phariseeism, hypocritical, legalistic righteousness is the imitation of God's standard and always falls short of it. The true faithing action of the New Testament is not spiritual imitation, but spiritual fruition. As we strike the hold onto God's Word, properly defined in Romans, as we hang on, it's though a conductor is there, the fruit begins to come out, and we don't seek to be righteous, we seek to faith onto Him, and He produces the righteousness. That's the key. God's Word will open a window. You say, well, how come it's so hard to get this concept? Beats me. But it always was. Just as soon as Paul opened up the windows of faith and build a church at Antioch, here came Peter. hypocrite. As long as he's with those Gentiles, he just had himself a high old time. You read it, second chapter of Galatians. I mean, he just gobbled up that strangled chicken meat like it's going out of style. Here came a bunch of Jews. Peter started wrapping his legalistic robes around him again. Good for Paul. Scripture says he withstood him to his face. I imagine he probably said to him, "What are you doing that for? You had freedom until they showed up." The church has killed, or had within it, more saints killed that start in the gospel and in a righteousness by faith, and somebody comes along and stamps perfectionism on them, until having begun in faith, they return to the works of the law, and they are hopeless when they get back in that stage, until they're set free. That's exactly the Galatian frame. "You foolish Galatians," Paul said, "who hath bewitched you? Received you the Spirit by the works of the law because you deserved it, or by the hearing of faith? The righteousness that is the righteousness of the gospel is a faithing result. It is not a legalistic hanging on to behavior. It is a faithing attachment to God, and He does the work." Well, that's hard for me to grasp. I mean, the only way I can grasp righteousness is for somebody to give me a list. Every year I'd go to youth camps, same youth camps. I was on circuit. Same kids. "Is this a sin? Can I do this and still make it in? Can I reduce my premium on the eternal insurance policy and squeak in? Can I move it down a little bit? Can I figure out a way to be maybe 10% of my life doing all this stuff so I can really have a good time with the other 90%? Distortion of the gospel. That's why I say over and over again, live your convictions. Preach Christ. Don't go preaching your convictions. Live your convictions. Because if you think a thing is wrong to do and you do it, it's sin for you. What about me? Ain't sin for me unless God has fully declared it. Well, Grandpa says wrong. Oop-de-doo. That's what's turned a generation off on the church and on Christ. 90% of the people listening to me that are not Christians are not Christians because of what they've been told they have to give up and what they've been told they have to do. All you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you can't do that without coming to know Him. God's a living person. And Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that a man may know Thee, the one true God." And it is a Greek word that means knowledge as a result of experience in learning. Oh, I thought you'd cut top of your head off to be a Christian. Some people do. But Jesus said, "This is life eternal, that a man may know Thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent." You don't have to know Him very well to meet Him, but you got to know Him. Christianity is not produced by a recitation. It is produced by an encounter with a living person that you must decide you will make your master. And in faith, you attach yourself to Him, and He moves in and begins to generate His nature as you put off the old man. I got at least 5 years to tell you all about that. Stand up, everybody, and let's sing, "Every Time I Feel the Spirit Moving on My Heart, I Pray." We'll sing a feeling song, since I'm preaching a knowing message. I want you to listen to the good theology of that old time song. "Every time I feel the Spirit moving on my heart," I'm going to hop around a little bit, "I will pray." You know, the Spirit makes you want to get next to the Lord. I can't forget how the Lord saved me. Can't forget how the Lord raised me. Whoever wrote that song even knows Bible. Sure, that mountain with fire and smoke. And you know the main message of Moses coming down, having encountered God, and wist not that his face shone. Anybody that has the righteousness of God and the glory of God flowing through them, radiating from them, as a regeneration of God's own presence, they're less aware of it themselves than those who see it. They're so fresh in their encounter with the Lord in His light, they wouldn't notice the glow on themselves. That's why the man who can write more about righteousness than anybody in this book, as you'll see as we get on into Romans, is the man who himself could say he felt himself the chief of sinners. I've heard everything called Paul's thorn. I know what his thorn was. All those other theories people think they know, they're wrong. I know what his thorn was. He said what it was. He said it was a messenger of Satan. Now, all those enlightened scholars of the 18th and 19th century that planted the seeds of debate on Paul's thorn, they didn't believe much in a supernatural God, much less the existence of demon powers. So in their intellectual discussion of these books, they already ruled out, ipso facto, as we'd say in the Latin, it was excluded, that it was what Paul called it. So they had to interpret what he meant. You know, runny eyes from seeing the light when God shined down on him. As if you could really have faith for God to heal you when a man comes out with puffed ophthalmia, eyes and pus running down his face, praying for God to heal you. Theologians got to be the craziest people in the world. I've known some disgruntled people that thought it was his wife, because he's a member of the Sanhedrin. She is hidden somewhere. It was a messenger of Satan that came and buffeted him in his discouraged moments and played the keyboard of his past, holding the coat while Stephen was stoned, causing Christians to blaspheme, whispering in his ear, "You, of all people, can't make it with these sins behind you." And only when you put it in that context does what God says makes sense. My grace is sufficient. What's the point of making? He's the most righteous, at least in terms of knowledge. He explains the righteousness of faith to the result of a righteous man resulting from faith in action. But he felt he was the chief of sinners, buffeted all the time. If I don't accomplish anything else, if I can communicate Paul, I'll knock the self-righteousness out of us. Then we'll be candidates for God's righteousness, and the Spirit will make us pray.